Revelation 2, 7 through 11. Let's read that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Well, we come to our second church out of the seven there in the letters to the churches of Asia. And it's interesting to me, five of the churches are rebuked by Jesus for one thing or another. But the church of Smyrna here, there is no condemnation at all from the lips of Christ. Why? Well, I think it's because of this, because it was a suffering church. It was a church that was being crushed by the hatred of the world around it. And we all know that persecution always purifies and strengthens a church. It never weakens it. In fact, the church is always the weakest when the world around it is accepting of it. Why? Because the church becomes lazy and apathetic. It becomes indifferent. The church becomes filled with people we could call carnal, who sit in the seats but who aren't really committed to Christ. Their hearts are still involved in worldly things. They want Christ and they want the world. And so as those people come into the church and as they infiltrate the church, the game players, the carnal people, the church is always weakened by their presence. But persecution drives that kind of person out. Persecution drives that person, the fire of persecution drives that person back into the comfort of the world. And what is left is pure. What is left is committed to Christ, regardless of what the cost is. And that is what Smyrna was like. That is what this church was like. They were living under the fire of persecution, and that fire was only purifying them and strengthening them. And you know what? We should really think it's strange when the church isn't being persecuted. We seem to turn things around. We think it's strange when the church is persecuted. But really, if we have a biblical mindset, we should wonder what's wrong when it's not. For Jesus said in John 15, 18, and 19, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The world doesn't hate you for some reason. Is it because you're living too much like them? There's really not that much of a difference? Paul said this, 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if there is never any persecution in your life, why is that? Are you not really living for Christ then? Perhaps you're not different. Perhaps you're too much like them. Vance Havner said this, if you are under any illusions about the attitude of this world towards Jesus Christ, try really living for him for a week, and you will find out. You will find out that you are a sheep amongst wolves. Smyrna was faithful to really live for Christ, and the world reacted to that in cruel hatred. And that suffering, like I said, only left behind a beautiful church, a pure and strong church, a true work of God. Well, the setting of the church, let's look at that real quick. Smyrna was the most beautiful city in all of Asia Minor. It was the master plan of Alexander the Great. He determined to make Smyrna the model Greek city, and he accomplished that. He succeeded in that. It was located on the Aegean Sea, and it was encircled by this hill called the Pagos. Now, this beautiful hill overlooking the city had a street that outlined it that was called the Street of Gold. And on this street of gold were all these beautiful temples and these stately buildings. And it was said that if you got away from Smyrna a bit, looked at it from a distance, that that street with all of its beautiful buildings looked like a crown that was set upon Smyrna. To add to its beauty, the streets were well paved and lined with groves of trees. It was just an amazingly gorgeous city. Smyrna was a city of advanced culture. The arts, education, philosophy, and the sciences thrived in Smyrna. Smyrna was an extremely wealthy city. It had a landlocked harbor that was big enough for these fleets to come in. And because of that, all the goods of the world flowed into Smyrna, and the products of Smyrna flowed out to the rest of the world. Her exports were second only to Ephesus, so it was an extremely wealthy city. Politically, Smyrna was a free city. That means that it was self-governing. Now, this was something that was highly esteemed, a prize for a city granted by Rome. This was granted to Smyrna by Rome because Smyrna was so fiercely loyal to Rome. And Smyrna was a religious city. It was so fiercely devoted to the emperor that emperor worship thrived in Smyrna. Plus, it had also erected temples to the Greek gods, Cybele, Apollo, Aphrodite, and Zeus. So it was a religious city, not in the right way, but it was certainly religious and zealous in their religious worship of these Greek gods and of the emperor. The background of the church is this. We don't know. We're not sure how the church started. All we know about Smyrna is what is found in this letter. We can assume it was a church plant out of the church of Ephesus, that it came out of that work that Paul had begun there. Now let's look at the author of the letter. Look at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." So it's a letter from the glorified Lord addressed to the minister of the church of Smyrna. And Jesus calls himself the first and the last. He takes to himself the title used for God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44:6 says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." He says, "I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Well, this is what the church needed to hear. This is what this suffering, persecuted church needed to hear. Needed to hear words from God himself. And that is exactly what they are going to get in this letter. Then he says, "Who died and came to life again." The threat of death was constantly hanging over these believers. And so Jesus comforts them and says, "I have gone before you and I have beaten the grave. I have removed death's sting. Because I died and I am now alive, for all of you who are in me, you will live again too. Death can only bring you to me." How comforting this is when a believer is facing death, whether by illness or by persecution, by old age, whatever it is. How comforting it is to know that Jesus defeated death and that the grave can only take us to him. I have seen it so many times in believers' lives as they face the grave and you see the peace and you see the comfort. They realize that they are soon going to be with their Lord, the one they love with all their heart. And they are comforted and there is a peace that is there. So Jesus comforts them and says, "I have defeated the grave. I was dead. I am alive. If you die under this persecution, believe me, you will live too, and you will be with me." Let's look at the suffering of the church. Look at verse 9. Starts off saying, "I know your afflictions." Afflictions is a very graphic word in the Greek, and it means this, pressure. It means crushing. Crushing. Jesus says, "I know the crushing pressure that you exist under because of the persecution that you face." Now, what persecution did they face that was crushing them like this? Well, they were persecuted politically. They were being imprisoned by Rome. Verse 10 says, "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you." The devil was the ultimate source of their persecution. The devil is always the ultimate source of persecution. What he does is he stirs up the hatred of mankind towards Christ's own. But Rome was the instrument he was using, and Rome was putting these believers into prison. Why? Well, because they refused to worship the emperor. Remember, we saw a few weeks back that the emperor Domitian was deadly serious about emperor worship. He demanded that he be worshiped. And every year, each citizen in Smyrna would be taken before the magistrates. They would bow before the statue of Caesar. They would burn a pinch of incense, and they would declare their allegiance to Caesar by saying that he is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Now, the Christian couldn't do that. That would be blasphemy. And so when the Christians were taken before the magistrates and they were given this choice, choose Caesar or Christ as Lord, what would they say? They would say, Christ is Lord. And they would feel the full fury of the might of Rome against them. They would be imprisoned, or some even paid with their own blood for that testimony. Christ is my Lord. And they would be put to death. So they were persecuted politically. They were also persecuted economically. Look at verse 9 again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Now, the Greek has two words for poverty. One describes the person who has nothing to spare. He has nothing extra, but he's getting by. The one used here, though, describes the person who has nothing at all. The believers in Smyrna were living in financial destitution. Why were they living like this? Well, if we want to follow some of the popular teaching of today, we would say, simple, because of the sin of unbelief. They simply needed to exercise their faith and claim the blessings. Start living like the king's kids. What's the matter with you? Exercise your faith. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. They would claim that these people were out of God's will, living below what they should be living like. Listen, how shallow can you get? How unbiblical can you get in your understanding of what the Bible says? The Bible has never promised wealth. The truth is, this was happening because they were exactly right in the middle of God's will, and that's why Jesus Christ did not condemn them for anything. They were living full out for him, and the world was reacting because they were living like their Lord, Jesus Christ. And the Christians couldn't get work, and those who had work were losing their jobs. They were getting sacked because they were Christians and they were living like Christ. And those who had goods, those things were being stolen. It wasn't easy to be a Christian back in these days. And the Bible has never shunned the fact that even a Christian can live in poverty. The Bible has never promised that Christianity will be easy. Hebrews 10:32 through 34 says, don't ever forget those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. And sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. When all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew you had better things waiting for you in eternity. They had their gaze fixed on eternity, not on temporal things. They weren't hearing this rubbish health and wealth gospel that promotes greed in the church, that only comes to Jesus Christ because of what you can get, a bigger bank account, better things. Listen, their things were being taken. They were losing their things because of their faith. They were suffering, and yet they accepted it with joy because they had the true riches. And the true riches is Jesus Christ. It's not this stuff the world gives. I mean, it's great if you can have it, but if you can't, so what? He is what makes a life rich. Paul writes about the churches in Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. Where do these people get this lie that God has promised wealth? The Bible is filled with things like this. Extreme poverty, but he said they also had overflowing joy. Why? Because they knew Jesus Christ and he was their life. He was their treasure. He was their riches. See, the Bible never promises ease and comfort, though it does promise joy, peace, rest, and love. It does say in the midst of poverty, you can be rich. That's what Jesus says to this church. He says, I know your extreme poverty, your destitution, yet you are rich. Why? Again, because true riches are not based on the stuff we acquire here. It is based on our relationship with Christ that we know him, that we get to walk with him, that we get to fellowship with him every day. That's what makes life rich. I know him. Today I can talk with him. Today as I walk around, I walk with him. That's richness, isn't it? True riches is based on the knowledge that I am forgiven. My Lord went to a cross and shed his blood. And because of that, I have been absolutely forgiven. Though my sins are like scarlet, I stand before him as white as snow, clothed in his righteousness. God holds nothing against me. That's true riches. True riches is found in the fact that even though this life may throw adversity at me, persecution at me, suffering at me, that this life is only temporal, that soon I will be with my Lord in glory. That's where joy comes from. That's where peace comes from. That's where the richness of life comes from. It's from that. The amazing thing is, the Christian experiences God's joy and peace in the midst of adversity. And the amazing thing is that the Christian finds, as they trust the Lord, that adversity and persecution and suffering, if they'll fix their gaze on their Lord and draw near to him, that that only increases their joy, that that only increases their peace. It doesn't take it away. You know what? I have seen this kind of richness that Jesus is talking about in people. But you know what? I have very rarely seen it in the West. I have seen it on my mission travels into communist countries where I have met believers that have really suffered for their Lord. I remember Woming Dao in Shanghai, China. I'll never forget this. We had smuggled Bibles into China, and we had the privilege of sneaking over to his small flat one day. And we spent the afternoon with him. There were three of us. As he told us his story, it just broke me. He had spent 20-plus years in a Chinese prison for his faith. A Chinese prison. Not where they have cable. Not where they have weights to work out with and basketball courts and tennis courts and all that. A Chinese prison. He and his wife were arrested on the same night. They took them both for their faith. She said she saw him once in something like 23 years looking through her prison window. She saw him out in the courtyard. They tried to brainwash him for 20 years, tried to drive the Christ out of him, tried to make him a communist. They couldn't. They couldn't do it. After 20 years, they told him, "You are a man who cannot be changed." You know what he did? He asked them, he said, "Can I sing out loud? Just once. Sing out loud just once." That was something they didn't permit in prison. And they let him do it. They let him sing out loud once. You know what he did? He walked into the middle of the courtyard in that prison. And he raised his voice to his Lord. What did he say? "How dare you? I lived for you 20 years and this is what I get, prison?" No. You know what he did? He raised his voice to the Lord, and every prisoner heard him sing a praise song, a hymn to the Lord he loved with all of his heart. He sang a hymn of praise to his Savior. I felt so humbled and broken in his presence as I looked at him and listened to his story, saw his body that had been shattered by the years in prison. I was broken. I felt like I'm in the midst, in the presence of a real believer. A man who was willing to pick up his cross and follow his Lord, whose joy and peace was not dependent on how nice his car was, or how big his home was, or how great his clothes were, how large his bank account. He didn't have any of that. He didn't have a car. He didn't have a bank account. He didn't have nice clothes. And the flat he was living in, you'd have to call it a ghetto. But I have never experienced such richness in all my life. It was overwhelming. Joy simply oozed, it seemed like, from every pore of this man. Peace flooded his soul like a river. And you know what? With all of my Western wealth compared to him, my new camera that I took over to get pictures of him, and my nice clothes, I felt so poor in the midst of that kind of richness. I asked him if there was anything I could do for him. Being from the West and being so used to the shallowness that we live in when it comes to Christianity, I expected him to say what we would probably say. You know what? Can you slip me some money so I can make sure that I have enough money to eat next week? So I can be a little more comfortable? You know, you're from the West. You've got money. Give me some. You can afford that camera. You can afford a plane ticket over here. Give up some of your money. You know what he told me? He looked me in the eyes and he said, please pray for me that I would love Jesus more. God. I looked at him and I wondered, really, honestly wondered if I was saved at all. In the midst of a real believer, in the midst of real faith, I looked at my faith and I thought, what a difference. What a difference. I thought, that is what faith is supposed to look like. That is what it looks like. You know, what are these people caught up in this greedy health and wealth gospel going to say to a man like that? What are they going to say to these believers from Smyrna when all they seem to care about was the stuff of the world? They'll probably shrink away in shame. I felt like shrinking away in shame. He and his wife are in glory now. How they must have a special fellowship with those saints from Smyrna, huh? How they must understand what they went through in a way we never will. Those who were so poor when it came to the world's goods, but so rich in Christ. May God help us to have faith like that, at least a little more like that. May he help us to wrench our heart away from this world. Our heart that loves the things of this world far too much. May our lives become less dependent on having this stuff to be our source of joy. May our hearts be so caught up with Christ that it doesn't matter. See, I'm not saying that I want to be impoverished. I'm not saying that I want to be persecuted and suffer. I'm too carnal to want that. What I am saying is I don't want to fear that. What I am saying is I don't want to be so involved in this world that it takes the things of this world for me to have joy. What I am saying is I want my heart so caught up in Christ, so passionately in love with him, that this world can do whatever it wants to me. And all it will do is drive me closer and closer to him and make me richer and richer and richer spiritually. I want to be like Wu Ming Dao. I want to be like these people in Smyrna, where God looks down at my life and says, I find nothing to condemn. I find a spiritual richness there. That's what I want to be like. And may God do that in this church. May we lose the shallowness. May we lose the carnality. May we lose the worldliness that is so infiltrating us because we live in the West. And may we really find Christ. Our everything, our life, our love. May he be our all in all. Not in just our words, but it's easy to say, isn't it? Christ is my everything, I love him. I'm talking about him really being everything. May God help us. So they were persecuted politically. They were persecuted financially. They were persecuted religiously. Look at verse 9 again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There was a large Jewish community in Smyrna that hated the Christians, and they did their best to turn people against them. And how they did this, they started to slander them. They started to tell vicious lies about them to try to stir up the opposition. Here are some of the lies they were telling. They were accusing the Christians of being cannibals. You know why? Because Jesus said during the Lord's Supper, this is my body and this is my blood. Take, drink, and eat. And so they took those words and said, they're cannibals. They're eating flesh. They're drinking blood. They were accused of immorality. They were accused of being involved in lustful orgies when they gathered because they called their common meal their bring and share. Love feast. They said the Christians were homewreckers. Because when some family members came to Christ, they put a sword in the house, not peace. And sometimes the home did break apart. And so they accused the Christians of being homewreckers. They slandered them for being politically disloyal and rebellious because they wouldn't worship the emperor. They called them atheists because they wouldn't worship the emperor. And so they were constantly stirring up the opposition, trying to bring trouble upon these Christians. Jesus says this, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not." These people that were causing so much trouble were Jews physically, but in God's eyes, they weren't true Jews at all. In God's eyes, the true Jew doesn't simply have Abraham's blood flowing through his veins. He has Abraham's faith living in his heart. He has put his faith in Jesus Christ. Then Jesus says, after saying they aren't Jews in God's eyes, then he says something really even more radical than that. He says they are of the synagogue of Satan. Jesus is reversing one of their favorite statements. They love to call themselves the assembly of the Lord. Here is God himself saying, you are the assembly of Satan. Why? Because they were acting like Satan does. They were rejecting Christ. They were hating and persecuting Christ followers. So they were acting like Satan. And so Jesus says, you call yourself an assembly of the Lord. Let me tell you what you really are. You are an assembly of Satan. Radical. So Jesus says to this church, I know your suffering, I know the pressure, I know the crushing you live under. And notice, I want to show you something in verse 10. He doesn't say, now come on, you're the king's kid, everything is supposed to be great. What kind of testimony is that anyway, living like that? God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to have that Christian Disneyland experience. No, he says something very radical. He says, I know how tough it is right now. It's going to get worse. Look at verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is a realist. He doesn't give them any false comfort. He says, more is coming. He is preparing them for what is ahead. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. The devil, like I said, is the ultimate source of our suffering. He is going to stir up man's hatred against this church, and Rome will become the instrument of persecution. But it says here, to test you. That tells us the devil's design in the persecution. What is he trying to do? He is trying to test the believer. He is trying to destroy the believer. He is trying to shake their faith loose from them. It is the same thing he tried to do with Simon Peter. Remember in Luke 22:31, where Jesus looked Simon Peter in the eyes and said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. What did he mean? Satan was going to so vigorously shake his life. What happens when you sift wheat? You put it in the sieve, right? And you shake it and you shake it and you shake it vigorously. And what you do is you're trying to separate the kernel from the chaff. And that is exactly what Satan is trying to do under persecution. He's trying to so vigorously shake the Christian that he shakes them free from their faith so that they will deny the Lord. Jesus tells them to be prepared just as he did with Simon. You're going to be shaken. It is going to get rough. But he encourages them. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He is telling them to replace fear with faith. You are going to be shaken, but I don't want you to be afraid. You need to believe instead. See, fear and faith cannot coexist. Choose faith and fear leaves. Choose fear and faith is put aside. This is how the psalmist reacted. He said in Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. He knew it. When I am afraid, the antidote for fear is trust. The antidote for fear is faith. The antidote for fear is to get my eyes off of the circumstances and to place them right on you. Fix my gaze on you and trust you. Because fear cannot coexist with faith. It's the only course to take when we're afraid. Look away to trust him. Now, how can we trust him when we're going through suffering? We must remember who and what he is. That takes us back to verse 8. Verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. The first and the last, again, the eternal Almighty God. You know, this is how he comforted John in chapter 1 when John saw the vision of the risen Christ and John fell at his feet as though dead. What does Jesus say? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." What do we need to see when our problems are looming so large? We need to see a bigger God, don't we? We need to bring God onto the scene. We need to fix our gaze on him and remember who he is. We need to place our faith in his wisdom, in his planning, in his timing, and his abilities. Then he says in verse 8, who died and came to life again. See, he's saying these things to this persecuted church because this is what this persecuted church needed to hear. Again, he is victorious over death. That which is the most fearful thing of all lays at his feet defeated. Death can no longer take a believer into hell. It can only take us to him. So he's saying, I am Almighty God. Bring me onto the scene. Remember who I am. My wisdom, my planning is perfect. I am in control. Everything that comes into your life comes for a purpose. There are no mistakes. Everything that comes into your life comes through my love. It always does. And then he says, even if it comes to the point of death, you've got to remember that I am the one who conquered death. Therefore, the grave can only bring you to me. He is the death conqueror, and he reminds them of that because that is so encouraging to the Christian when they face suffering. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What Jesus does frees us from our fear of death. What he did frees us from our fear of death so that we can face even that kind of suffering with confidence. Here is where a good, solid theology of who God is and what he has done helps us so tremendously. We need to know these things. These things need to be a part of us. This Christianity today based on feelings apart from truth is not equipping us for hard times, not equipping us for the times that are approaching the church. In hard times, you know what happens to emotions? They're the first thing to leave, aren't they? If you're basing your continuance with Jesus Christ on your emotions, the minute you go into a trial, your emotions depart. And if truth is not there to shore you up, how are you going to stand when it gets really tough? These pastors that aren't teaching the Bible are not preparing their people for the times that are coming. They're not preparing them at all. And I don't understand why people sit under that kind of stuff week after week after week. I wish the church would finally rise up and say, we're sick of it. We're sick of heresy. We're sick of shallowness. We're sick of pastors not liking doctrine. We're sick of this emotional stuff that's always only emotional, this cotton candy fluff that is not preparing us for anything. But they don't. I could go on with that. You know I could go on with that. Oh, man. We'll move on. The command, verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death. Here's the command. Look what Jesus expects. He expects a radical faithfulness from all of us. Even in the most difficult circumstances, even if there's a gun pointed at you, even if they have threatened whatever they're going to threaten, he says, I expect you. I expect you to be faithful. He has encouraged them not to be afraid, but trust him instead. He has reminded them that the suffering is a test the devil is bringing into their life. Now he commands them, I expect you to pass the test, no matter how rough it gets. Here is the balance. He is an encouraging, understanding God, but he is not a soft God. He expects absolute obedience and loyalty, even when the cost is this great. It reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia, when they talk about Aslan, who is a type of Christ. And I think it's Lucy asks, is he a safe lion? And the beaver says, safe? Oh no, but he is good. Jesus is good. Is he safe? Absolutely not. It is the most dangerous thing in the world sometimes to walk with him. Sometimes he calls us to die. Is he good? Absolutely. Is his plan perfect? Of course. Is everything he brings into our life through love? Yes. Is he safe? Not a chance. He may ask some of us one day to die. And if he does that, he expects us to be willing to obey. He expects loyalty. He expects faithfulness. No, he demands it. He commands it. Listen, and he will be right there. You don't have to be afraid. All we have to do is be willing. Do you know that? All we have to do is be willing to say, I will obey you. I will stand for you. I will declare to this world that you are my Lord. And if we will make the choice to obey, he will give us all the strength that is necessary to obey. It's his strength. That's his part. It's our choice. That's our part. So you say yes to him, he'll supply all the strength that you need to stand up to whatever this world can throw at you. He will enable your faith. He will enable you to be strong. You just need to say yes to him. Now the encouragement, verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Every letter ends with the promise of a reward for those who overcome. Last week we saw the overcomer is simply the believer. 1 John 5:4-5, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We also saw last week that overcoming doesn't earn our salvation, but it is always a proof that we do have genuine faith, that we are saved, that we have really become united to Christ and have been given all that we need to live this Christian life. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. See, the believer has everything that they need to be an overcomer. They are united to Christ, therefore they have his strength. They are united to Christ, and in that uniting to Christ, the Holy Spirit has given us a brand new nature that desires godly things, that desires holy things, that desires to obey. Part of what he gives us are spiritual ears to hear what he has to say and a heart to follow what we hear. John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Those who don't respond to his word simply prove they aren't his sheep. And the real believer will overcome. Overcome what? Well, we saw in Ephesus, they will overcome that coldness of heart that had developed in them. By what? They will hear what the Lord has said to them. I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And then they will respond to what he said was the three-step correction back to having a blazing heart. Remember, repent, return. The believers in Smyrna will hear what the Lord says and obey. And they will overcome in this way. They would overcome by being faithful in the face of death. See? They will overcome. Why? Because they're so strong? No, because of who they are in Christ. And the overcoming proves that they are in Christ. If they don't overcome, it proves they never were in Christ. Philippians 4:13 again. He will give us all the strength we need to overcome if we will just make the choice. I can do everything through him who gives me strength, regardless of what it is. Now, Jesus says there are two great benefits for the overcomers. The crown of life. Now, I'm not sure what this is, but it's a tremendous promise for those who suffer faithfully for him. One day, you will trade your afflictions for this glorious crown, this incredible experience in glory. This seems to be something, I think, that is reserved only for those who have really suffered for Christ. Listen, the suffering will be worth it then. Then it says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is a spiritual death, cast into hell for all of eternity. Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So the overcomer is the believer. The believer is not afraid of the second death because the second death can't touch them. And because the second death can't touch them, they're not afraid to die the first death. He who doesn't overcome in this way proves they aren't a believer and will be hurt by that second death. Now, I want to conclude with this. Let me close with the story of Polycarp. Anybody heard of Polycarp? Yeah, he's a famous pastor that existed in Smyrna at this time, and he died under the persecution of Rome. But I want to close with his story. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was martyred on Saturday, 23rd, February, A.D. 155. It was the time of the public games. The city was crowded, and the crowds were excited. Suddenly, the shout went up, "Away with the atheist. Let Polycarp be searched for." No doubt Polycarp could have escaped, but already he had a dream vision in which he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire, and he had awakened to tell his disciples, "I must be burnt alive." That was the Lord graciously preparing Polycarp for what was about to come, the way he had prepared the church of Smyrna here in this letter. His whereabouts was betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. They came to arrest him. He ordered that they should be given a meal and provided with all they wished, while he asked for himself the privilege of one last hour in prayer. Not even the police captain wished to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man. "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and be saved?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus Christ was Lord. When he entered the arena, the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. 86 years have I served him," said Polycarp, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you don't know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will." So the crowds came flocking with kindling from the workshops and from the baths. And the Jews, even though they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost in bringing wood for the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake. "Leave me as I am," he said, "for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the nails." So they left him loosely bound in the flames, and Polycarp prayed this great prayer as he burned. "O Lord, God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, of angels and powers, and of all creation, and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour, that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ, for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God, without falsehood and of truth, hast prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled. For this reason I also praise thee for all things. I bless thee. I glorify thee through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved child, through whom be glory to thee with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come. Amen." As the flames are licking at his body, nothing but praise is coming out of his mouth. He blessed God, praised God for being able to suffer for his name. You know, the shallowness of the church today says, what kind of witness is it when the children of God suffer? What does that say about a loving God? I'll tell you what, when we handle suffering right, it's a tremendous witness. What do you think those people who watched Polycarp burn thought? They must have thought, that is some God he serves. What faith. What loyalty. That must be some kind of God that would make a man act like that in the flames. That is a witness. That is a testimony. He knew his God was faithful to take him to heaven, just as he had been faithful in all other things for 86 years. He passed the test. He glorified his Lord in his death the same way he did in his life. May we be just as faithful in the things we face today. We don't face death, but may we be as faithful as Polycarp was in his suffering. Whatever we're suffering today, whatever we're going through, may we pass the test. May we glorify our Lord in it. The Church of Smyrna being crushed under the hatred of the world, but that crushing only brought about a great purity and a great testimony as they shine for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, may we do the same. May the Lord look at us and look at this church and be pleased. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, how grateful I am that we have a God who is so awesome, who is so worthy of serving, that even at the point of death, there should be no question to wanting to bring you glory. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of meeting men like Wo Ming Dao. I thank you for the privilege of reading about your saints in Smyrna and seeing these blood-stained pages of your book. Lord, in the light of their greatness, what you made them, in the light of their depth and their loyalty and their faithfulness, God, I pray that you would shake us and that you would remove the worldliness out of our heart. Lord, everyone in this room is far too carnal. Everyone in this room is far too caught up in this world. And Lord, I pray that you would change that. And I pray that you would start first in my heart. God, forgive me for my shallowness and my sin. Forgive me for my carnality. God, put real faith in my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.